Lord, may your word speak to us, both in the spoken word and in our minds and hearts. Amen. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I was doing my A-levels, my parents moved from Essex and I went into lodgings in Colchester so that I could continue with my Spanish studies, not available at the Royal Latin School in Buckingham, where they'd gone. My landlady, Mrs. Clark, in her 70s, lived in a tall, thin, terraced house with three floors and a basement where the only fire was. It was the winter of 1962-3, the coldest since 1740, so the basement was the only warm room. Snow and ice lay on the ground from Boxing Day until early March, and the frosts were intense. One day as I was crossing the schoolyard, a bird dropped out of the sky, frozen solid. If you wanted a bath, which I did every now and again, but not as often as now, because we weren't as clean in those days, you had to go into the outhouse, light the copper, and transfer the heated water into the bath by bucket. Mrs. Clark had been in service before the First World War. She spoke rather warmly of those days, despite the misery of getting up at the crack of dawn to black the grates, partly because her employer, a Colonel Cruikshank, hired a train every summer and took the whole household with him to his house on the Isle of Skye for 6 weeks. Many of you will remember our own Nellie Winnett, who died a few years ago, a few months after celebrating her 100th birthday. She too was in service and would tell of working 6.5 days a week for 5 shillings, that's 25p to you lot, and of how any kind of hanky-panky with the opposite sex was strictly forbidden. We love it, of course, on television. What else is the appeal of the pure Sunday night escapism of Downton Abbey, other than nostalgia for a lost age in which everyone knew their place, more or less, and downstairs was looked after by upstairs, as long as it behaved properly? I doubt that exhausted mill workers or miners felt much indebted to their employers, ground down as they were by long hours and inhuman working conditions, except in those few model communities like New Lanark, founded by David Dale, Robert Owen and Richard Arkwright. What is religion for? This question started nagging at me a few days back and wouldn't let me go. You recall Karl Marx's famous saying that religion is the opiate of the masses. Marx took the view that the illusions of religion enabled the industrialized poor, exploited by greedy and unjust employers, to bear their burdens in the hope that after a life of servitude, they would gain some reward in heaven. Just 4 years later, in 1848, a year of revolution all over Europe, the Anglican reformer Charles Kingsley, author of The Water Babies, wrote in similar vein, "We have used the Bible as if it were a mere special constable's handbook, an opium dose for keeping beasts of burden patient while they were being overloaded, a mere book to keep the poor in order." That same year, the wife of an Irish bishop, Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander, published All Things Bright and Beautiful, with its infamous verse about the rich man in his castle and the poor man at his gate, and how God had made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Not many hymn books include that now. The past, like the present, is full of contradictions. desperately hard work lightened by a summer excursion. And two opposing views stated in the same year by members of the same religious tradition. Many dark satanic mills and a few model communities like Port Sunlight, Saltaire, New Lanark. When Jesus says, I use the old words, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is he playing into Marx's hands, promising the workers a reward in heaven which they are denied on earth? Charles Kingsley didn't think so, but in Mrs. Alexander's world, the squire and the parson presided in benevolent comfort over those beneath them, alleviating their suffering, but never questioning its root causes. When I read those words which introduce the communion service in the Old Book of Common Prayer, I can't help hearing the gorgeous alto voice of Kathleen Ferrier singing them in Handel's Messiah. But as soon as she's done, the chorus strikes up in an entirely different mood, with his yoke is easy and his burden is light, a bright and breezy fugue with lots of rapid runs, and as I recall from my days as a chorus boy, one of the most difficult pieces in the whole work to sing. There's another seeming contradiction. A Jesus who speaks of weariness and toil on the one hand and ease and lightness on the other. But then we all live with contradictions, moving as we do, between longing for relief from experiences of heartache and suffering and times of happiness and laughter when all seems well with the world. A religion which was all one or the other would either be mere escapism or collapse the moment life threw one of its many spanners into the works. Paul's analysis of the human condition paints a picture of the contradictory creatures we are, with the flesh and the spirit engaged in constant warfare within us. Why is it, he asks, that we know what is right and good but so often fail to do it? Now, there's a problem with this kind of language, because it sounds as if Paul thinks we are split personalities and that the only solution is to batter the flesh into submission. And by the time we get to that point, everyone supposes, as they do when he writes about sin, that he really means sex, and he doesn't. Perhaps in the back of his mind is a phenomenon every parent knows, and we ourselves as children know, or knew, that if you tell a child not to do something, the temptation to try it out and see what happens is often irresistible. The law, he argues, tells us what we should and should not do, but has no power in itself to help us to choose what is good, other than fear of its sanctions if we stray. That's not the law's fault. Its job is to set out the rules. But just like children, we find it hard to obey them. Something in us doesn't want to conform simply because we've been told, whether by a sacred text or the law of the land. It's a natural human reaction. But where does it come from? Why are we like that? And can religion help as opposed to hinder? In many societies, religion acts as a kind of social glue with both positive and negative results. It binds people together, gives them a common sense of purpose. That's the root meaning of the Latin word religio, tying together. But the flip side of this is that it becomes a badge of identity, which marks you out as belonging to one particular group as opposed to another. When it feeds on sectarianism and nationalism, those twin scourges of the modern world, and one side tries to suppress the legitimate rights and opportunities of the other side, it becomes a dangerous parody of itself, imposing, not relieving, burdens. In our own time, we have seen where this leads in Northern Ireland and South Africa, and have witnessed with some astonishment the beginning of a process of healing between communities and races. But it stalks the Middle East and parts of Africa even as we sit here, gathering more victims. There seems to be something in us which makes us define who we are over against other kinds of people, and then to pick on them and vilify them as lesser beings, the cause of our problems, even as an evil which needs to be eradicated. It is a sad, sad tale. And for all our amazing scientific progress, we seem no nearer to understanding why it continues to exercise so tight a grip on so many people and places. I, for one, should hate to live in a society where everyone's behaviour was controlled to the nth degree and everyone did just as they were told. Not for nothing do George Orwell's dystopias or visions of a nightmare society in Animal Farm and 1984 still resonate with us. I wonder what he would have made of the fact that we have more surveillance cameras in this country than anywhere else and that we are apparently caught on them several times a day. Paul argues that we will never overcome our destructive tendencies, flesh, in his theological shorthand, if we are simply told that they are unacceptable. There has to be some other way. He doesn't mean that flesh and spirit are two personalities fighting it out inside us for dominance. He simply wants us to recognise how easily we can be pulled in opposite directions. The way out of the impasse is, as he puts it, to be in Christ, to find in union with him, in sharing in his death and resurrection, the inspiration and the power we need to live according to the best within us. This sounds like serious stuff. It sounds as if we're having to say goodbye to everything that we enjoy about life, including the freedom to make our own way and our own mistakes, and instead sign up for something which we neither fully understand nor easily believe, religion, in a word. But I wouldn't be standing here if I thought that the Christian way turned us into split personalities or imprisoned us in some kind of doctrinal corset. That is not the way of the one who says, "My yoke is easy and my burden light." Quite the opposite. In Christ, we are invited to find a freedom which gives us a larger space to explore than the one we have. In Christ, we are connected to a power which can transform us to live creatively as makers of peace and builders of justice. In Christ, there is a song to be sung, which echoes down through the centuries, insisting that when we discover the humanity we share across all the divisions we have learned to accept as the way of the world, then all kinds of possibilities open out for us to grow and to flourish. Whatever religion may be for, this is what the Christian way is trying to set before us. As G.K. Chesterton said long ago, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And in a way, we are participating in that experiment when we share in the life of the church, to try the ideal to acknowledge the difficulties, but not to give up because of them. A note of caution there. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden," churches need to be watchful that they are not asking already busy people to do more jobs and give up more time. Because he also says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that sounds to me like an invitation to freedom and to grace, which must lie at the very heart of all that we do as we try to live in this experiment of the Christian ideal. Do you know Stevie Smith's poem, The Airy Christ, written after she had read a new translation of St. Mark's Gospel? It puts into better words than mine how refreshingly different the Christ of faith, living faith, is from the Christ locked away in books and doctrines and conventions and buildings. "Who is this that comes in splendour, coming from the blazing east? This is he we had not thought of. This is he, the airy Christ, airy in an airy manner, in an airy parkland walking. Others take him by the hand, lead him, do the talking. But the form, the airy one, frowns an airy frown. What they say he knows must be. But he looks aloofly down, looks aloofly at his feet, looks aloofly at his hands. No, they must, as prophets say, nailed be to wooden bands. As he knows the words he sings, that he sings so happily, must be changed to working laws. Yet sings he ceaselessly. Those who truly hear the voice, the words, the happy song, never shall need working laws to keep from doing wrong." Deaf men will pretend sometimes they hear the song, the words, and make excuse to sin extremely. This will be absurd. Heed it not. Whatever foolish men may do, the song is cried for those who hear. And the sweet singer does not care that he was crucified, for he does not wish that men should love him more than anything because he died. He only wishes that they would hear him sing.